If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, I suppose it's all right that we had a longer scripture reading today because the passage that the sermon is on is four words long. We'll be looking this morning at the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment is verse 13 of Exodus chapter 20, and it reads in these words, this is the word of God. You shall not murder. Four pithy words. You shall not murder. To the point, clear, direct. Hopefully everything the sermon will be. But also words we're inclined to overlook. How many of us would look at these words and go, well, that's not me. Let's move on. Well, let's think a little bit more deeply about that this morning. You shall not murder. You have sermon notes there in your bulletin if you are inclined to use them. I believe they'll also be up on the screen behind me. Excellent timing. Let's think this morning about whether or not we are guilty of this sin and what the severity of it is. And how we can be asking the Lord for forgiveness. There is a passage, or there is a well-known story that you've probably heard. The Invisible Man. H.G. Wells penned this book, and at least part of the question he was asking is, what would you do if you could get away with it? What would you do if consequences were removed? And while H.G. Wells penned this story 50 or 60 years ago, thousands of years prior, Plato speaks of an old story. And the old story that Plato speaks of is the Ring of Gyges, a mythical, magical artifact mentioned in his second book of his Republic. It granted the owner the power to become invisible at will. Some people think that Tolkien was borrowing from this. In the Republic, Plato considers whether an intelligent person would be moral if he did not have to fear being caught and punished for doing injustice. Would a reasonable person be moral if he didn't have to fear being caught and being punished? And Plato says this, no man would keep his hands off what was not his own, when he could safely take what he liked out of the market or go into houses and lie with anyone at his pleasure or kill or release from prison whom he would, and in all respects, be like a god among men. Then the actions of the just would be just as the actions of the unjust, and they both would come at last to the same point, and this we may truly affirm to be the great proof that a man is just, not willingly, or because he thinks that justice is any good to him individually, but of necessity. For wherever anyone thinks that he can safely be unjust, there he is unjust. Well, as we think of the subject of murder this morning, we want to think not just whether or not we have been directly responsible for something that could be considered murder in the courts, but what has the state of our heart been? What has our desire been? Who would we be if we were unrestrained by consequences? I'm going to ask you that question again later, but who would you be if you were unrestrained by consequences? What would your anger, your envy, your selfishness, your laziness have driven you to, if only you could have gotten away with it? If only you weren't worried about other people's opinions on what you've done. And I'm afraid that the answer is we would be much the same people we are today. By common grace, consequences have restrained you. Your fear of justice, social standing, others' opinions, and your own desire to be perceived in a certain way have all worked to make sure that what is in your heart at least largely stays there. And by God's saving grace, what Plato said is in fact not true, but that the work of the Holy Spirit more and more enables you to no longer be restrained merely by external consequences, but to be internally governed by the working of his Spirit, applying his word to your heart, and restraining you, changing your affections, desires, and then actions. But we ought not to lose sight this morning of what is in our hearts and what the consequences could be of leaving that to fester. And as we look into that question, as we think this morning about what is in our heart and what would happen if we let it out, I hope we can see the sinfulness of this sin and the ugliness and the wickedness and even the presence of it in ourselves. Jesus warns us to take a close account of our heart. He warns us that if you have hated your brother in your heart, you have already committed murder. And if you call him a fool, you are guilty of death. And we think, I would never do that. I would never think that. I never have. That's a disgusting insinuation you're making. Well, those aren't my words. Those are the words of the one who made your heart and who knows your heart better than you do. And whether we like this description or not, whether we see the seriousness of this sin in our hearts or not, it's there. And it will have consequences if we decide to overlook it, justify it, explain it away, or otherwise not worry. So our point this morning is that we need to use all lawful means to preserve human life and refrain from anything that damages it unlawfully. It's a little wordy again. Let's see. Did Linda fix it? We must use lawful means to preserve human life and refrain from anything that damages it unlawfully. Even she couldn't improve upon it this morning. That's our point. We need to use all lawful means to preserve life. This is the principle that this commandment gets to. Our first point this morning is that human life is unique and specially protected by God. Human life is unique and specially protected by God. So we're going to think first of the value of life generally, and then we're going to think of the value of human life specifically. So rather than being an argument from the lesser to the greater, this is going to be an argument from the incredible to the greater. Because there is something incredible about what the Lord has done, and something even more incredible about who he has made you in that incredible web. Science lists the characteristics of life. Are there seven of them? I don't remember. Homeostasis, being composed of cells, undergoing respiration or metabolism, the fact that life grows, adapts to environment, responds to stimuli, and of course, reproduces. We share those traits with only a small minority of all the material in the universe, even when you count microbial life. And many things that we would think of as not being alive have some of these characteristics. For instance, a fire moves, respirates after a fashion, certainly seems to eat, reproduces, it seems to grow, but certainly not alive. And other things that we would think of as being alive sometimes don't have all these characteristics. For instance, viruses. But you can talk to the doctors in the room about whether or not viruses are alive. But however we might parse out the incredible nature of life as it surrounds us, we share even more with, you know, what we think of as animals. Animal life. They have a more complicated, more similar manner of interacting with the environment, of sensing and responding to stimuli. They respirate, they move, they reproduce in ways that are very similar to us. They are what Scripture says, like us, have the breath of life in them. And creation is special. Creation is incredible. Life is incredible, and it should be cared for and guarded. It's a gift from the Lord that we should handle carefully, that we shouldn't take for granted because of the importance and the beauty and the complexity of this incredible creation that we are set in the midst of. However, this command speaks of human life. Human life is created with a unique derived value. That derived value comes from the fact that in the very beginning, as the Lord creates us, he says, let us make man in our image. In distinction from all other creatures, man and woman, mankind is made in the image of God. We have the rationality of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness built into us, like God. We are distinct from all of creation in that unique and all-important way. And any similarities we have with plants or animals, or rocks for that matter, indicate a common creator, not a similar heritage. Every once in a while you hear someone throw out that we have 85.3% identical DNA with snakes. And you say, well, neat. Isn't that incredible? It does not speak to the fact that you came from the same place. It speaks to the fact that you came from the same God. And all life is incredible. In opposition to the evolutionary presuppositions that man was created or derived from lesser creatures, man was created male and female in God's image with dominion over the creatures, and that very good. But, just a small aside, that doesn't mean that animals should be treated with cruelty or malice. Dostoevsky, I had a fair amount of downtime in the evenings. It's amazing what happens when there's no light on. But in South Sudan, I was able to get through a fair amount of Russian literature in the late evenings. And in both Crime and Punishment and in The Brothers Karamazov, he goes to great lengths to show a close correlation between those who would mistreat animals and those who would go on to have no conscience left when they mistreat people around them. You hear him in both books describing those who would beat their horses, even across their poor eyes. Farmer activist Joel Saladin has been quoted a number of times as saying, the way we treat animals is a reflection of the way you will go on to treat human beings. And feminist activists have sought to show a link between cruelty to animals and cruelty to women in a patriarchal society, but that all sounds like daft liberal trash, right? But if we take the words of someone as eminent as James Fisher, who wrote the most popular catechism, the most used catechism on the Westminster Confession in the 17th century, we can hear the same ideas coming from him. He writes this: does this command prohibit the killing of animals? Speaking of thou shalt not murder. Answer: no, God made a grant of them for food and other uses in Genesis 3:21 and 9:3. Nevertheless, the exercising of cruelty upon beasts, as Balaam did in Numbers 22, is very unbecoming of all sober men, for as Proverbs 12:10 says, a righteous man regards the life of his beasts. Question: were not the Jews forbidden to poach a kid in his mother's milk and not to kill the mother when they took the young? In Deuteronomy 14 and 22. Answer: as the doing of either of these was an evidence of the savage disposition and temper of some men, so the reason of the prohibition was to curb and restrain the cruelty to all brute creatures in order to prevent any intent to the horrid sin of murder and the barbarous usage of one another. This is coming in the 1600s. This is coming out of a description of the principles laid forth in the scriptures. Fisher indicates the scriptures guard against cruelty to animals, and one of the reasons is that it hardens our heart and facilitates an attitude towards violence to our fellow man. So, biblically, we can value all of life and take seriously the importance of biblical stewardship without in any way doing damage to the clear emphasis, priority, that the scriptures place on the uniqueness of man in his being made in God's image, his being held to a higher moral standard, or a moral standard at all, his being made a little lower than the angels, and setting us far above even the angels in his covenant love towards us, this covenant love which culminates in him sending his son in the form of a bondservant, in the likeness of mankind, in his redeeming us. There is no plant, no animal, no angel that will ever have the exalted privilege of being represented before the throne of God by Jesus Christ. Man is unique, and this commandment speaks to human life. This commandment does not teach that all insect, animal, and human life are the same and are of the same value. This commandment condemns murder and that which tends to take away that valuable, incredible life that God has placed in you. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall his blood be shed. Human life is unique and specially protected by God. Our next point is going to be nice and short, so don't miss it. Next point is, there are lawful reasons for premature death. One of the questions that often comes up when someone considers this is, does that mean that everyone who's ever been in the army is a murderer? Does that mean that capital punishment is wrong? Does that mean, and you get these sorts of questions that seem to pop up in our heads. And one of the things that we should recognize is the scripture does not teach that all death is sinful. Certainly natural death is not sinful. It's not wrong to die. It's part of the punishment for sin that we still live in this fallen world that is subject to death. And while all death is a tragedy, a taking away of life, and is a horrible thing, far from being all forms of premature death being sinful, sometimes they're commanded. So the first one we'll consider is that the state is given the right and responsibility to protect its citizens from violence. Far from capital punishment being wrong, it is appropriate for it to be used in certain circumstances to protect its citizens. The problem in our country historically has been that your wealth, your race, or your social standing were often much more determinant of whether you received the death penalty than what you'd done. And that's an abomination. That is every bit as much of an evil as failing to give the death penalty when it is due. Both are failures of justice. Both endanger the population, the citizenry, that judges or governors are given the authority and the responsibility to protect. Now, we could spend weeks trying to think through how the law should apply, when capital punishment is appropriate and inappropriate, and how our system works, and try to critique it. And there is much more that could be said, but for now, we're simply going to stop and say that it is appropriate for a criminal, in the right circumstances, to be put to death for his crimes. That is not necessarily an evil. And in many instances, it is what the state has the responsibility to do. The next big category is just war. And if the first one was tricky, the second one's even more tricky. Try to define any war as being altogether just, and you're going to have a difficult time of it. Because, of course, war is a horrible thing that results in death, destruction, and collateral damage all around. But it's appropriate, again, for a nation, for a ruler to defend its people, to keep them safe from outside invasion or from inside. When a nation is defending itself from attack, taking the life of an enemy in battle is not murder. Both Jesus and John the Baptist, as well as Peter, when he goes to Cornelius' house, are sent to speak or do speak to soldiers. And we even have recorded with John the Baptist the counsel that he gave soldiers. And he didn't say, repent of your wicked occupation and stop being a soldier. He didn't say, you can't redeem this. It's a product of the fall, so stop. He said, be content with your wages. And don't be a burden to anyone. These soldiers were not to resort to pillaging and extorting people in order to line their pockets. In South Sudan, this is very common because, of course, the military doesn't get paid. They get paid very poorly when they do get paid, and most of the time they don't get paid. And so soldiers go around very often carrying out war atrocities, not on enemy combatants, but upon either enemy or non-enemy civilians, all so that they can earn some money. They are a self-sustaining army in that sense, just not in the way you would hope. There is a legitimate use of force by soldiers in war. The third point we'll take up here under the legitimate premature death is self-defense. This is related to the former point, but instead of speaking on a national level, it's scaled down to either the individual or the family. When you or your family are in danger, when fleeing is not an option, you not only, and when your life or the life of another is in danger, it is not only allowable to use physical force and violence to the point of death if necessary, but even commanded that you protect your family. Protecting yourself or your family is not murder. We see this whenever the Old Testament law makes a distinguishment between if someone breaks into your house and in the midst of a scuffle trying to defend yourself, you kill them, there's no punishment. But if someone breaks into your house, takes something that's yours, and the next day when you realize it and get mad and know who it is, you go out and kill them, then you've committed murder. One is self-defense, one is vengeance. They are not treated identically at all, even if the outcome seems to be the same. So the fourth big category we're going to look at very briefly is accidental death. The accidental death is not murder. If the accident was not the inadvertent result of a criminal or malicious act, it's not murder. If it was not the inadvertent result of willful or accidental neglect, it's not murder. You know, every parent has walked into a room and a kid's holding their hand over a big goose egg on their forehead and all the other kids are saying, no, it was an accident, it was an accident. We're trying to swing across the room from the rope on the light and not get hit while all the hockey sticks were being swung. To which the parents have to respond, that's not an accident. Nothing about that was an accident. But while many accidents are the result of sinful neglect and irresponsible behavior, in which case they're a lesser form of murder or manslaughter, accidents are accidents and are not murder. We see this in the Old Testament case law as well, where if two men are working next to each other and a tool malfunctions and kills someone accidentally, that's not murder. If you hit someone with your car, and they had no business being suddenly in the road, that's not murder. If you'd been driving around with malfunctioning brakes and you knew it, that's a different story. But accidental death is not murder. So there are reasons for premature death that are not forbidden in this commandment, even if they're still tragic, still horrible, and still something we hope we never see. Well, our next point is there are many ways to take life unjustly. There are many ways in which we take life unjustly, and this is going to be sort of a macabre point, and I apologize for this. My reason for doing it in this way is that I think it's helpful that we see the breadth of what is, in fact, forbidden in this command, and that we don't sort of narrow in our minds the idea of what this commandment forbids in such a way that we are completely immune from it, from any of its sanctions. But rather we recognize the variety of ways in which this command protects life and also the variety of ways in which we break it. So, first off, we can break, our point being, there are many ways we take life unjustly. We can break this commandment either towards ourselves or to others. And so the first point we'll start on is that suicide is a sin. The taking of our own life either proactively or ending our life in the myriad of ways that we've thought to do so, the neglect of our bodies for non-sacrificial reasons, all of these are sin. Job 14:14 says, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. Job, in the midst of great suffering, having lost family, wealth, health, and everything, his only comfort being a piece of pottery that he could scrape his boils off with, says, I will not take my own life, but I will wait until my change, my translation, comes. So suicide is different from sacrifice. A mother might well slowly starve herself to ensure that her children have sufficient nutrition in a famine stricken area. That's love. A girl might starve herself to fit into a size of pants. That's murder. Health, diet, and self-denial might at times be ways to improve our health, but willful and unnecessarily subjecting ourselves to activities that hurt us is a sin forbidden in this command. So the neglect of our bodies by privation surely fits into that. whether it ends in our death or not. But we could also add, on the other side, our favorite American sins, eating ourselves to death. Our bodies will all fail eventually. But our overindulgence, whether it be with drugs, alcohol, or unhealthy food, to the point where it induces a myriad of preventable chronic illnesses, is our national sin in a big way. It's slow, it's inadvertent, but it's one that we all in our abundance are very comfortable and even enjoy quite a bit. Taking of our own life is sin that is not allowed under this command. So we want to be careful as we say this, because at once I want to be very strong speaking about suicide. This is not something that is honorable, that is brave. This is not something that brings about a good end or saves the people you love. This is something that is horrible, that is wicked, and that destroys your own life and the life of those around you. And yet we recognize that very often suicide is born out of either deep depression or deep desperation. But despite that, and despite the fact that we might understand the difficulty and the extremity of someone's circumstance who would be driven to this, we can neither excuse nor in any way honor this escape any more than we would honor or excuse the murder of another for reputation or to cover up a sin. Suicide is a wicked sin. And we need to remember that and reinform our national conscience with that truth. If suicide is a sin, so of course is murder, the one that is very obviously mentioned in this command, thou shalt not murder. And however we might perpetrate the killing of someone else, whether it's knives, guns, poisons, or some other device we come up with, all of it gets subsumed under this same category of murder. So is the irresponsible neglect of another person. We have all read the horrible stories in the news of this family who's been locking up their children for the last 20 years. These parents are guilty of murder. Now, in God's grace, maybe no one has yet died, but they have broken this commandment in hideous and horrible ways, and they are guilty of the lives of their children that they have destroyed and that will be destroyed for many years to come. But in the same way, if we were to decide to punch someone, or no, we'll come back to that. I'll let you decide. Never mind. If murder is wrong, so are the many ways we might go about it. If we decide to lie to ensure that another person is killed, we stand guilty of murder. I have a good friend who was murdered 10 years ago whenever someone who wanted to set him up told the lie that they knew would result in their murder. Certainly the perpetrator was the murderer, but of no less standing before God was the one who told the lie, intending on seeing him killed. Directing. We read the story of David. And while Joab should have sent the letter back and said, I will not, my king, Joab stands responsible, but the one who is called the murderer of Uriah is not Joab, but David, who directed, who wrote the letter, and like Jezebel plotting with Naboth, is guilty of the murder. Witchcraft. We might think this one isn't a big deal. We might think this one doesn't really work. But our desire to hurt or kill someone by using witchcraft, by going to the witch doctor, is evil. By not hindering, when you can stop something from happening and decide not to, you bear culpability. We think of Pilate standing before the raging crowds who are calling for the death of Jesus. And he vainly takes out a bowl and washes his hands and says, the blood is not on my hands but on yours, and the only one he fools is himself. He will stand before the Lord as the one who is described as the wicked hands that put Jesus to death. He did not stop when he could have. Removing means, and this one gets tricky, but when we remove the means that a man or a woman use to maintain their life, we are responsible for their death, whether it's stealing their car or taking away their tools. In the scriptures, we're told that you're not to repossess a person's millstone if they're using it to make an income. If a person is relying upon a tool for an income and we come and repossess it to repay a debt, we are bearing responsibility for their life and the life of their children. We are not to remove the means. Parents, this certainly means how we care for our children with clothing, with food, with making sure we're working in such a way that we can provide for our wives and children, that we are not to take away the means that are necessary to promote life and health in those under our care. Well, look at it, just a few more. It's going to get less macabre as we go. Name. We can destroy a person's name and so destroy their life. Lying about a person to hurt their reputation, damaging a person's reputation out of malice. Next time you decide to leave a review on eBay or OfferUp or Yelp because the meal had a slight imperfection, temper your response as you smear the name of this restaurant and say something like, "Never go there again, worst place ever." Your desire to warn others should be tempered against your desire not to smear and destroy the name of someone else. Certainly this speaks to our ability to pass along gossip or the any number of ways that we do that, but we are not to be in the business of murdering someone, having their life in our hands because we were willing to destroy their name and their ability to provide for themselves. Let's come to the more spiritual ways in which we break this. Anger, envy, malice, hatred. These are words that we may or may not be comfortable with describing our inner machinations with, but these are all spiritual states that we either allow to go on or even nurture. And you've done this. You found yourself at those quiet moments just dropping kindling on the fire that is burning inside you over some long ago and past hurt. We kill ourselves and we kill others when we allow this to go on in our souls. There is a soul-killing effect that nurturing our hatred brings about in us. You destroy your own soul. You kill your relationship with the Lord and your relationship with others when you allow this to go on, when you feed it. When we indulge in envy, in covetousness, in bitterness, in hatefulness, and in sinful anger, we are guilty of murder. Those are the clear words of Jesus. There is murder in our hearts. If you've hated your brother and sister, you have already committed it. But we overlook the severity of it, don't we? We overlook those breathtaking and horrific moments and hours when our anger wells up so intensively that we might well act upon that hatred if only we were not restrained but we knew the consequence would be. The fact that we knew we couldn't get away with it. The fact that we didn't want to deal with what would happen. When our love for self stops us, our love for the life we currently enjoy stops us more than our love for God and more than our love for the person that we are harboring such angry thoughts towards, we ought to see something of the ugliness that is there brewing in our heart. But when that rage, when that emotional state passes, we look back with rose-colored glasses, conveniently glossing over that animal-like violence and that all-too-human malice that gripped our thoughts, and we somewhat euphemistically say something like, "Well, I got a little more upset than I should have. It's not like I killed anyone." And rather than seeing what was going on there for what it is, we just cover it up and we go about our day with our high opinion of ourselves and we ignore what is really in us and what is really dangerous. But Christ says, you may not have seen it for what it was. You may not want to look back and recognize what's really there, but I've seen it. I see what's in your heart, and I'm warning you to put it to death before you put someone to death. Denying the murder that's in your heart does not make you a better person. It makes you a person in denial. It makes you a person who is vulnerable to the sleeper cell that you have allowed to remain inside, festering and making you before the law but you may not yet be in court, but that you are before the Lord. Take care of that. Deal with it. Recognize it. Ask forgiveness. Seek to put it off before the opportunity comes and correlates with your anger and the opportunity that might facilitate the very thing that you couldn't believe you would ever do. Finally, let's add spiritually. We commit murder spiritually as we neglect the means of grace. We commit murder spiritually when we reject and revile Christ and despise the food of his word which he gives us. And we look down upon the life that he offers in the gospel. When we fail to lead our children to Christ, when we can't change their hearts, we can't make them love Jesus, we can't make them drink from the waters of life, but are we offering it to them at every turn? Are we seeking to teach, to rebuke, to warn, to exhort, to encourage, to demonstrate Christ's love in our own sacrificial efforts towards them? Do we seek to show Christ by example, and do we mourn whenever we fail to do that? Do we seek to live a life that adorns and correlates appropriately with the gospel? Or do we nonchalantly and carelessly neglect speaking of Christ, or only doing so in passing? The Bible warns us, not many of us should be teachers because of the great responsibility for the lives of others that will fall upon us. If you've been given charges in your life, if you've been given children or grandchildren or nieces and nephews or Sunday school classes or church members that you live alongside, do you take seriously the need to make all lawful efforts to support their spiritual life? Will their voices rise up one day and call you blessed, or will their blood rise up and testify against you? How many pastors will be openly condemned by the souls of their parishioners, testifying to their malnourishment and error on the last great day? And that spiritual murder will be no less real because the courts of our world care little for it. So, closing that point out, there are many ways that we unjustly take life. And our last point is that Christ died to give you life because we take life. Christ died to give you life because we take life. I've tried to convey something of the weight of our guilt before this command without appealing or appearing to be overly dramatic or using, overly emotional language. And maybe I've failed at that. But the goal being to see the myriad ways in which this command applies to life. Because there is a reality that in our country, we are inundated with violence to the point where we are numb. News, movies, media, and let's not forget video games. Violence. In South Sudan, it's a nation that for 80 years has seen civil war, and for the last 6 years has seen every form of atrocity. They have dealt with violence, death, murder, rape, and horrific combinations of all. You hardly talk to someone who has not lost or witnessed the death of a family member. Yet, our children have likely seen more violence in print and media than anyone there. Maybe not really in person, but really and vividly and visually and descriptively portrayed before them. And even so, we are stunned when violence hits close to home. When there is a murder of someone in our neighborhood or in our lives, it shuts us down for a time because it is still such a breathtaking and obvious wickedness. It's so final. It's so destructive. But for all of its destructiveness, for all of its obvious wickedness, there is something in our sinful nature that still makes it hard for us to recognize that sin in us. We excuse the severity of our thoughts and actions. We refuse to impute the murderous motives or outcomes to our actions that even Christ himself does. And despite Christ's clear teachings on this, we overlook it and we look down on it. Matthew 15:19, Jesus says this, "But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these things defile a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what defile a man. Eating with unwashed hands does not defile him." Don't tell the CDC. Romans 3, we read this, "Their throats are an open grave. Their tongues practice deceit. The venom of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery lie in their wake. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is the description of the heart of unregenerate man that we are given. And this is the description of the old nature that every one of us in here has to be working to be putting off, that we might put on the mind of Christ. This is what is in us. This is what we need to be working positively against. This is what our thoughts and words will eventually result in action if we don't take seriously the reality of our breaking of this command. So allow the words of Scripture to correct your vision. When you look at your own heart, look at them with the eyes that are informed, that are magnified with the truth of the Scriptures, and see the ugliness of your anger, of your envy, of your violent words and actions for what they are. They're not normal. They're not reasonable. They're not your kid's fault. They're murder. And allow Christ's description of your sin to inform you, not only to the destructive potential of your words and thoughts, but also to the destructive reality of them. The fact that they haven't yet manifested themselves with blood on your hands does not mean they are not actively now destroying those around you. Just because it seems normal, just because it seems harmless, just because we can put a righteous face of indignation on it, doesn't mean it's not wicked. James warns us that our anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Repeat that to yourself 10 times when you get home, men. Maybe more. My anger does not produce the righteousness of God. My anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Look at what your sin cost Christ. His sacrifice, his death, his enduring the pains of hell, his being poured out as a sin offering, all this freely and lovingly given, not because of your little harmless, normal sins, not because you occasionally lose your temper a little bit, but because of the reality and the danger and the sinfulness of those sins. So I call you today not to feel good because you're not a criminal, not a murderer, not as angry and out of control as many around you, but look at your anger and your envy and the words and actions that you use and ask yourself this very uncomfortable question. What would I have done if I could have gotten away with it? What would they have resulted in if you had that ring? And if no one saw, and no one would be the wiser, and no one would have been disappointed in you. See it for what it is, and let that drive you not to despair, not to despondency. Let it drive you to Christ, who came to call not the healthy but the sick, who came to call sinners, and who came to bear hell, because that's what we owed, and that's what he paid. Christ died to give life because we take life. We are to use all lawful means to preserve human life and to refrain from anything that damages it unlawfully. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that we might see in ourselves what is really there, and in doing so, we might cry out, "Lord, forgive me, I have sinned. Lord, that we would see the dangerous and wickedness of our sin with the eyes that you see it with, and that we would see that sin is every bit as deserving as of hell as Christ saw when he came, when he bore that sin, when he descended into hell, even as he hung on the cross. Father, we ask that you would be pleased to turn from it and to have the power to overcome, to put it off and to put on that which is honoring to you and life-giving to those around us. And we ask, Father, that we would always be humbled, knowing what might have been if not for your restraining grace, and that we might be all the more joyful in the salvation that we have that we certainly deserve none of. Father, we thank you that you who knew us still sent your Son to die. We marvel in that grace, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.